Well, that brings memories back of the old-fashioned revival hour. And he would say to his wife, "Honey, it's time to sing Heavenly Sunshine." Those were good old days when we were young. Talking about being young, I arrived in the Dominican Republic in 1947, and in 1948, Mahatma Gandhi of India died. Whatever you think about him as a person, he was a very influential individual in the early part of my life, and certainly in that great subcontinent of India. His life was formed by many philosophies and also a number of religions, including Christianity. And this man wrote these words, "The weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong." Now, we're talking about walking with God in our morning sessions and of reflecting attitudes that come out of his heart and his mind. And I think every single person here this morning knows that forgiveness is one of the great divine attributes. I was thinking of Daniel early this morning, and he lived in a world that was devoid of forgiveness. He was surrounded by men who were determined to crush him and kill him. And they worked towards that end. And when the day came, after a great deal of conspiracy, and he was thrown into that line or into that den of lions, they watched with glee and with joy he would be destroyed. It was in that world in which forgiveness was not known that Daniel wrote these words, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." In a sense, he stood alone. We don't know much about his companions as the years went by. Daniel is the outstanding individual. But in that type of a world, he knew where mercy and forgiveness came from. And he said, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." This, like humility, is a very delicate subject. And all of us have our relationships, our own personal histories, sadness and sorrow, anger. And sometimes we may not be as ready as God is to show mercy and forgiveness. I was reading in Nehemiah about the day when Ezra and the Levites, they built that platform, and they did it in front of the water gate in the big square. And then they stood up above the people, and they read the Word of God. It's one of those beautiful moments in the history of the Old Testament. There's so much sorrow and tragedy in that history. But here's a bright spot. These are the exiles that have come home. And why were they in exile? Because of their disobedience, their coldness of heart. They were God's people, but they didn't walk with God. And they went into that exile in Babylon. Now they've come back again. And standing on the platform, the Levites and Ezra, they read the Word of God. Now, you know the story well. The New King James Version says they read the Word of God distinctly. Another translation reads clearly. Now, what does that mean? Well, the translation, which is a very basic English, today's English version, it reads, they gave an oral translation of the law. That is, the law was written in the Hebrew language. After many years in Babylon, the Israelites picked up the Aramaic language. That was the language they spoke every day. Hebrew, to them, was almost now an archaic language. Many of them would have no knowledge of Hebrew. I think it's a great sign of wisdom to see Ezra and the Levites not just read the Word of God in the Hebrew, but they translated it into the language of the ordinary person, so that person would understand the message. Some translations read, making it clear, and I noticed in the New International Version there is a note, and it reads, translating it. A more extended note can be found in today's English version. The law was written in Hebrew, but in Babylon the Jews had adopted Aramaic as the language for daily life. Because of this, a translation was necessary, and there's no hesitancy. They read the Word of God and they put it in the language of the ordinary, average person. But they did more than that. They also helped the people understand the message of the Bible. Now, you've been in a week in which you have sat under the ministry of a number of Bible teachers or Bible expositors. Ezra and the Levites were what we call today Bible teachers. They read the Word clearly, distinctly, in a language they were able to understand, and then they explained the meaning. One translation reads, explained it so the people could understand it. The New English Bible, they made sense. They made the sense plain as they read the Scriptures. And one other reads, the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now, I go back and I try and sit there or stand there. It's beautiful that when Ezra opened the scroll and began to read, all the people stood up. It was a sign of their reverence for the Word of God. And when the reading was over, then there was a great wave of thanksgiving led by the Levites. And in that thanksgiving they said, "You are a God ready to pardon." I think you know the reason why I've shared this story with you. If you walk with God, you are walking with a God to whom belong mercy and forgiveness, and He is ready and willing to pardon. That brings it then to ourselves as we walk with Him, because that attitude must be reflected in our lives. Let's come then to New Testament times. You may want to open your Bible this morning in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to read verse 21. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" May I set the background for the question? We understand that at that time, in Jewish religious circles, one was expected to forgive a brother after he had repeatedly, but not more than three times, committed the same offense. You were required to forgive him. On the fourth occasion of the offense, you did not have to forgive him. Forgiveness was limited. Once, twice, three times, that's it. There is no forgiveness. Peter, he said to the Lord Jesus, because he asked the question, and then he actually provides an answer, and he said, up to seven times. Now, that goes far beyond anything that was known in Jewish circles 2,000 years ago. Peter may have thought that he was projecting a very generous attitude. I know it's required three times. Would it be right to go up to seven times? And I really do think that that would be something rather unusual and unexpected 2,000 years ago. He probably thought, I don't mean to be hard on Peter, but he may have thought, I am big-hearted and way ahead of my times. Well, the answer would stun Peter, and it would stun all of those who stood round about. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I will not be dogmatic. I wonder if the Lord Jesus had in the back of his mind the story from the Old Testament. It's the story of Lamech. He was the man who was possessed with the thought of vengeance. And he goes back, and in his statements he refers to the story of that man, a young man, Cain, who killed his brother and then desperately needed the protection of God. And as you know the story, God came in and said that he would stand with that man and no one was to touch him. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, so Lamech said, then Lamech 77-fold. If God was going to take vengeance seven times on anyone who touched Cain, this man says, I'm going to take justice into my own hand. And if anybody touches me, there will be vengeance, and it'll be 77 times. Now, in a sense, the Lord Jesus may have taken that story and turned it on its head. He's not talking about vengeance. He's talking about forgiveness. And Jesus said to Peter, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Those of my generation, you're bound to have in your libraries one or two books by G. Campbell Morgan. He was one of the great preachers in the old country in a past generation. And he wrote these words. He gave a paraphrase of Jesus' answer to Peter. And it reads as follows, but Jesus laughed at him with a fine satire, tender and cleansing, as the flashing of the summer lightning. Seven times? Suppose you try 490 times. The Message, which is an American translation by Eugene Peterson, not yet totally complete, but he translates seven, hardly. Try 70 times seven. Now that opens the door to forgiveness on a scale that goes beyond anything in the world of 2,000 years ago. And I may say gently today, it's not that common in our world. That spirit that's open to forgive on such a scale. I do not think that the Lord Jesus is teaching that forgiveness invalidates proper discipline or cancels lightheartedly proper procedures, which the Lord Jesus in this portion has already talked about. But the Lord Jesus is teaching that forgiveness of brothers and sisters in the community cannot be limited by frequency, how often, or quantity, how many times. For we have all been forgiven much, much more than we will ever need to forgive. What follows is a story. I think it would be a startling story. The Lord Jesus picked up something that people would know about. We do not know a great deal about that world, but those of us who study history know there were great potentates. They were kings. Many of them would be fabulously wealthy. Now, when you have a situation like that, a great deal of money is involved, and good administration is required. I think the average person then would understand that. So in verse 23 you read, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Now, this is a very small technicality, but bear with me this morning. It probably is important. Scholars do point this out, that that may not be the best translation. I think any of us who have studied history and know something of the kingdoms of the ancient world, you will find very little, if anything, that reflects the kingdom of God. So some translations read like this: the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king, or the kingdom of heaven therefore should be thought of in this way. There's a certain distance between God's kingdom and the kingdom of these earthly potentates so long ago. I think the listeners, when they heard the story, would be surprised that a king so wealthy and powerful would forgive one of the slaves in his service. That would be shocking. Well, the king, he is very wealthy, and when you have these great sums of money and lands and possessions, you've got to be careful about the administrators. I lived in a dictatorship with Grace for many, many years, and Rafael Leonidas Trujillo Molina, the name of our dictator, he rotated all the principal men in the civic government and in the military regularly. He never allowed them to stay anywhere for a very long period of time, because that would be an open door to graft and to steal from the government, which in that case would be to steal from Trujillo. You have the same thing in the Bible. I've mentioned Daniel this morning already. Daniel and two others were chosen by King Darius to administer the wealth of his kingdom. Daniel did such an outstanding job that the king was deciding, I'm going to make him the sole administrator of my kingdom. The other two were very displeased, and they joined with 120 of the lesser officials, and they conspired against Daniel. Why did they conspire? Because their positions opened the door for acquiring wealth for themselves. But a man like Daniel, a man of principle, he served the king, and he did so in a very well way. So here you have this man, and he has to periodically meet with the different servants and find out what's going on. And along comes this servant, and he has a debt, an enormous debt, far greater than probably you will glean from your translations today. Many of them read that he had a debt of 10,000 talents. Well, first of all, we don't know much about talents. But I can tell you that in many of the translations, the debt is described in millions of dollars, in excess of $6 million. Some recent estimates by scholars raise it up to over $12 million. But then when you remember today, with inflation and the fluctuating precious metal prices, there are those now who believe that that debt would be in excess of $1 billion. Now, to the king and his total wealth, $1 billion might have been rather insignificant. But this servant, he had swindled, he had borrowed and never repaid a tremendous amount of money. Now, what did the king do? Gave orders to sell him and his family. Now, please note two things. By selling the man and his family, that would in no way repay the debt. You might wonder then, why such a severe sentence? Because a king like that is surrounded by these men. Most of them are slaves, but even though they're slaves, some would be in very exalted positions of administration. They are all watching. If that man gets away with it, the door is open for everyone else to try. And so the sentence is very, very severe. Then what happened? The servant gets down on his knees and he begs for his life. And you read, and the master of that servant was moved with compassion, verse 27, and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, taking a moment there to try and set the background, the debt is enormous. The man simply pled for mercy, and the king is filled with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. That would be the most shocking element in the story. You probably would have a hard time to find in history a king in those times that would do something like that. But the Lord Jesus takes together these elements. He builds a story. He's not really talking about an earthly king. He's telling us what the heart of God is like. The debt is enormous. The forgiveness is quick, it is prompt, and it is full, and it's given to that man. Now, if you read some of the commentaries, the scholars, they use the word appalling. What happened afterwards was absolutely appalling. This servant, now forgiven that tremendous debt, goes out and he meets a fellow servant who owed him a few dollars. And he grabbed him by the neck and he asked that man to repay him immediately the debt that he owed. There's violence here because he took him by the throat and he said, pay me what you owe me. And when he was not able to do that, even though the man asked for patience and promised to pay the whole debt, which wasn't very much, he would not listen, and he went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. Now the other servants who were watching that day that servant was forgiven now saw what he did. Please note verse 28. Verse 31. They were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Now, perhaps this is the most important element in the story. It's the indignation of the king. And you read that he called him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Verse 32. Now, verse 33. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry. Now, it's interesting to talk about an old story told by the Lord Jesus. Let me try and move for a moment into the New Testament, into the epistles. You have in the Acts of the Apostles that story of a man and his wife who purposely decided to deceive the apostles in order to keep their wealth. And you know that when that happened, the Holy Spirit was very, very upset. And as a result, both the husband and the wife, they died. Here you have a couple expressing attitudes that are totally out of keeping with the mind and the heart of God. The punishment was severe and it was immediate. Then you have the church in the New Testament, the church at Laodicea, and the Lord Jesus looked at that church and he said to them, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then we tremble at the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I think there's no doubt that he loved them. The language is strong because he wanted them to wake up to the reality in their church life They were not reflecting the things that are close to the heart of the Lord Jesus. And when we think about that and bring it into this area of forgiveness, forgiveness is very close to the heart of God. And it is imperative that when we walk with Him, we show that same spirit. Forgiveness is one of God's most beautiful virtues. And every person here this morning, we are the objects of that forgiveness. I wonder if Paul was thinking about this when he wrote to the church in Colossae down in the Lycus Valley. And he said to them, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." I'm sure that story may have been in the back of Paul's mind about the unmerciful servant, and he's bringing it now into a local church situation. He's talking to people like us. And I like the language, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Those are solemn words. They are encouraging words because it's an exhortation. Paul is trying to move us into the right direction. And it is in that epistle that he says to us, walk worthy of the Lord. And that worthiness of a walk with God, it does include a spirit that is ready to forgive. One other portion I want to just leave with you this morning, and you find it in Luke's Gospel, you need not turn to it. The Lord Jesus said, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, to many of us, that is a portion that makes us sit down and try and find out what this is all about. There's another portion that is similar. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, why it is a portion that sobers us, it almost seems to suggest on the surface that you can earn your own forgiveness if you forgive those around you. I think all of us here this morning would say that's not really the meaning of this portion. That's not what the Lord Jesus is trying to tell us. I think within the tenor of the whole Christian message that begins in the Gospels and flows right through the epistles, in the fullness of that message, what he's telling us is if you belong to God, there must be forgiveness. And if, God forbid, we know of some Christian who cannot forgive, then you really wonder, does that person know the wonder of personal forgiveness? Has that person been so overcome by his or her own sins that the person has been broken and devastated and then so beautifully forgiven that it is literally like being born again? You begin a new life that is filled with light and happiness and glory. You have been forgiven. Well, if that is what has happened to us, it is just inconceivable that we can hold in our own hearts things against a brother or a sister and not be willing and ready to forgive. I go back again and remind myself and each one of you this morning that forgiveness is a cardinal characteristic of one who walks with God. I read the New Testament, and I know in the early church that forgiveness was not always present. And I know there was contentions and there was strife. Maybe there is a sense that the perfection of that we will never know until we enter the fullness of eternal life. But believe me, if you read carefully history, you're going to find over and over that those who walk with God, they learn to forgive. They recognize sometimes they've made a wrong judgment. There is a delicate point in the New Testament where a young man called Mark, John Mark, was called by Paul and Barnabas to go with them on a missionary journey. He went with them a short distance and something happened. We don't know what it was. And he left them. And he went back home again. And then sometime later, Paul and Barnabas are planning another journey. They weren't discouraged by the hardship on that first journey. They're getting ready for another one. And Barnabas, who was related to John Mark, he says, let's take John Mark with us again. And Paul, and may I paraphrase, said in a strong voice, not a chance in the world. And he was very, very forceful. You've got two good men. And they really are in a fierce argument. And no one will yield. Barnabas wants to take John Mark. And Paul says, not a chance in the world. He would not take him. Wonder if some of you knew Harold St. John, one of the great Bible teachers of our generation, pardon me, of a previous generation in England. He didn't write many books, but he has one book on the Gospel of Mark. And in that book, he reminds us, history gave the verdict to Barnabas. John proved to be a good servant of God. And I think it's to Paul's credit that he speaks in his old age so well of John Mark and recognized his stature and his help. There must have been in Paul, we consider him one of the great men of the early church, a recognition, I judged too quickly. There was potential there, I didn't see it. But he saw it later on. And he appreciated, and I don't think you can read the story without the sense, he forgave John Mark his first failure. And he welcomed as a colleague in his service for God. Some of you read the works of Charles Swindoll. He has said in a recent work, forgiveness is a required course. And as you walk with God today and tomorrow, and during the rest of your life, may forgiveness be one of the hallmarks of your life. And may I just speak gently as we close now our service. If there's someone in your family or in your circles of friends whom you have not forgiven, that would be a beautiful thing to see, the spirit of forgiveness. And it's one of the beautiful signs that you are walking with God. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make His face shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon us and give us peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.